Good morning and welcome to our Summer Psalm series. I've really enjoyed hearing different voices up here throughout the summer, and I love the Psalms. I especially love Psalm 73. When I get discouraged or dissatisfied with life, it's so helpful to remember the message of this psalm. I'm eager to read it. My favorite part about being up here is reading the Bible aloud. The words are like gold. They unify and shape us and reorient us. So I'm excited to read Psalm 73. But first, there's a helpful term that I think will help us better understand and appreciate the message of this psalm. The term is situational awareness. In the aviation community, we define situational awareness as the degree to which our perception of reality matches reality itself. It's such a common term that we simply say SA for short. How's your SA? I contend that this psalm is a psalm about spiritual situational awareness. We will see the psalmist become disoriented as he envies the wealthy, carefree, proud, unbelieving people around him. It's a spiritually dangerous situation. But the beautiful thing about this psalm is that his position is not unrecoverable. In fact, we get to see the correction. We get to see situational awareness restored. We get to see the psalmist get reoriented. How is your essay this morning? My prayer is that the Spirit would use our time to help reorient our perspectives. It's so easy for our perspective to slowly drift under the influence of the unbelieving culture around us, under the influence of lingering sin within us, and under the influence of the accuser. Sunday morning is a time for reorientation. In aviation terminology, it's time to have our gyros recaged. It's time to have our instruments recalibrated. Please turn with me to Psalm 73. This is God's word. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. The structure of this psalm is simple. Verses 1 through 12 is the problem. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped because I was envious. Verses 13 to 17 is the turning point. He goes into the sanctuary of God. Verses 18 to 28 is the solution. His perspective is restored. The psalmist moves from a state of disorientation to reorientation. To use our term, the psalmist moves from poor situational awareness to good situational awareness. As airline pilots, we go into flight simulators every year where we can practice handling our airplanes in complex emergency situations and changing weather. If we're functioning poorly in the simulator, it's often the case that our overall SA, our situational awareness, is low. Maybe we get so focused on something small that we lose sight of bigger, more important things. Maybe, heaven forbid, we get disoriented. If we recognize that we're disoriented, then we have good opportunities for correction. We can look to our instruments, both primary and backup, and we can reach out to other people, air traffic controllers or our wingman or co-pilot. The most dangerous form of disorientation, though, is unrecognized spatial disorientation. This is when your perception of reality does not match reality itself, but you think that it does. When it comes to unrecognized spatial disorientation, faulty assumptions can be fatal. This was certainly the case in the early days of aviation, before all of our wonderful flight instruments like gyros and accelerometers were invented. In those early days, pilots would fly into clouds and become disoriented. Without realizing it, they would gradually enter a turn, but they would think that they were still straight and level. Their inner ear, their somatosensory system, would be tricked. They would feel like they were straight and level, but in reality, they were in a turn. The reality was different than what they were thinking and feeling in the moment. Their SA was low, and they would end up making decisions based on faulty assumptions. Maybe they would try to turn around to get out of the clouds, but instead of a gentle turn, they would overbank, maybe lose track of their airspeed, stall or spin, and get themselves in an unrecoverable aircraft state. Back to Psalm 73. Let's look first at the problem in verses 1 through 12. What's the problem that causes the psalmist's feet to almost stumble and his steps to nearly slip? What's the problem that causes him to almost betray God's children? The problem is that the psalmist is disoriented. He's facing a crisis of faith. The psalmist looks around him in verse 3 and is envious. This is what causes a disorientation. He's envious of the arrogant and the wicked. They're healthy and prosperous. They're beautiful and well-connected. Their wealth and connections get them out of all the hardships that ordinary people face. They make money without even trying hard. They take credit for their success. They're self-sufficient, not needy. Maybe religion is a crutch for weaker people. They don't seem to need it. If there is a heaven, they feel they deserve it. The psalmist envies the power and the freedom and the prosperity of the wicked. They're carefree and unconcerned, living in the present, above the normal frustrations of life. It seems like evil has a better payoff. There's a bit of spiritual self-pity going on here. Woe is me, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. Whenever I hear the word vanity, I think of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. The Hebrew word for vanity also means vapor, or breath. Psalm 73 is a wisdom psalm that wrestles with things in a similar way to Ecclesiastes. Human activity in Ecclesiastes, apart from God, is vanity, a chasing after the wind. The psalmist wonders if all his religious and spiritual activity is vanity, a chasing after the wind. Verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean. The psalmist wrestles with the same moral questions as Job and Habakkuk. If God is good, if God is just and almighty, why do wickedness and injustice seem to prevail? This is known as the problem of evil. By the way, if you're a moral relativist, if morality is relative, if everyone decides for themselves what is right and wrong, and there are no absolute norms, no absolute standards to which we are all accountable, then you would not be surprised by the problem of evil. The problem of evil is for those of us who believe in right and wrong and a God who is just and almighty. How do we reconcile the fact of evil with a God who is good and all-powerful? But let's make these questions personal. What causes you to be disoriented? Does suffering or challenges cause you to become disoriented? Maybe. But such things can also draw us closer to God. How about social media? We're all aware that social media and media in general can cause our perception to get skewed. We see things on social media that make us jealous. Look how happy those people are. Facts are put forth in the media that are not facts, or maybe they are facts, but it's hard for us to know. And the way that it is put forth can cause us to become disoriented or angry or discouraged. We know that peer pressure and cultural pressures can cause us to become disoriented. Everybody's doing it. Our youth look around and ask, why wait for marriage before having sex? My friends tell me how good it is. Hollywood makes it look good. Young and old look around and ask, why deny myself pleasures? I should be able to gratify my desires as long as I don't harm anyone. See how easily we become disoriented? If peer pressure and cultural pressure can cause us to become disoriented, isolation can also cause us to become disoriented. We can convince ourselves of a lot of things. We can deceive ourselves. In our digital age, our attention is a commodity. So many things vie for our attention. And much of what the world directs our attention to is not good. But even good things can take our eyes from God. Once he is reoriented, the psalmist says that there is nothing on earth that he desires besides God. God is foremost. But we desire other things. Our desires are disordered. We take our eyes from God and we become disoriented. If our eyes are on others in unhealthy ways, then we can become disoriented by peer pressure. If our eyes are inward and isolated, without the checks and balances of other perspectives, we can also become disoriented. When Peter's eyes were fixed on Jesus, he walked on the water. But when he turned his attention to the wind and the waves and took his eyes off of Jesus and succumbed to his fears, he began to sink. There are lots of things that can cause us to be disoriented. But I think they all fall into the three categories of the world, the flesh, and the devil. 1 John 2:15-17 reads, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. These all cause us to become disoriented. When we leave God out of the equation, we become disoriented. Our inner gyros drift. How do we recognize that we're disoriented? In airplanes, we have warnings and cautions to get our attention. What are the warning flags in our spiritual life? Maybe we're anxious. There's plenty to be anxious about. Marriage, expenses, teenagers, medical diagnoses, etc. But we should ask, we should consider that our anxieties could be spiritual warning flags and ask ourselves, where have I taken God out of the equation and succumbed to my fears? Dissatisfaction and depression, more spiritual warning flags. We feel like nothing matters. We're stuck looking inward. Again, we may have taken God out of the equation. Do you think that none of these warnings apply to you? Maybe you're thinking, I'm not anxious or depressed or dissatisfied. I'm solid and dependable. Well, how about this warning? Self-sufficiency. We think we have it all together. That should be a warning to us too. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We are created to need God and need others. We are created to depend upon God, and in our childlike dependence, we grow in our relationship with him. How about self-pity and a sense of entitlement? Two more spiritual warning flags. Tim Keller, writing about this psalm, noted that the psalmist was doing all this good stuff, not to please God, but for God to please him. He was being obedient, not to please God, but for God to please him. So when he wasn't getting what he wanted from life, ease, comfort, prosperity, respect, he pitied himself. When he wasn't getting what he felt he had earned, he felt that all this religious stuff was just not worth it. People who follow their hearts are happy. Why bother following God? Notice how the psalmist's envy robbed him of joy in the Lord. His feet almost stumbled and his steps nearly slipped. But what happened next? A complete reversal of perspectives, a paradigm shift, a fundamental change in his underlying assumptions. The psalmist is reoriented. His situational awareness is restored. Verses 16 to 17 are the turning point of the psalm. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Then I discerned their end. You see how this psalm was about situational awareness? Before verse 16, the psalmist was on slippery ground. He looked around at the prosperity of the wicked and envied their security, their comfort, their prosperity, and carefree living. But then his perspective changed. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. In the end, they are the ones that are on slippery ground, not him. His initial perspective was that they were secure. Now he sees that he is the one who is secure, that God is his portion, God is his refuge. The wicked and arrogant seem substantial, but in reality, they are like fantasies or phantoms, verse 20, that do not endure. They are destroyed in a moment and utterly swept away, verse 19. The phantom-like character of the wicked is contrasted with the weightiness of glory in verse 24. The Hebrew word for glory includes the idea of weightiness, of substance. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. The wicked are blown away. They are not secure. The psalmist is secure. He is received to glory, verse 24. Brothers and sisters, we are not phantoms to be blown away, but we are sons and daughters of God bound for glory. A change in perspective, a restoration of situational awareness. The psalmist sees that the wicked are far from God, but he is near God. What accounts for this change in perspective? What accounts for this reorientation? What accounts for this restoration of situational awareness? Verse 17 gives us the answer. I was on slippery ground. I was envious. I was brutish and ignorant until I went into the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God is the place of fellowship between God and man. It is in worship. It is in community. It is in hearing God's word that our perspectives are aligned and we see things as they are. When he goes to the sanctuary of God, his eyes are opened. It's as if he wakes up from a dream into reality. And the reality is the presence of God, the nearness of God. Verse 23 is a key verse. I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. I nearly slipped, but you held me. You hold my right hand. Picture yourself as a child with God holding your hand. You are seen. You are safe. You are secure. This is truly your situation as a son or daughter of God. God is holding your right hand. He guides you with his counsel and will receive you to glory. What better, what safer, what more joyful place can there be than nearness with God? The presence of God is the theme throughout Scripture from Genesis through Revelation. In the midst of our anxieties and fears, God says, "Don't be afraid, I am with you." Remember, this is the most frequent command in Scripture. Don't be afraid, I am with you. In the midst of our feelings of isolation or depression, God says, "You are not alone, I am with you." This does not mean that all of our questions are answered this side of the grave. We still struggle to wrap our minds around the problem of evil. Where do we go with our questions? We cannot simply rely on our experience and observations because our perspective is limited. We cannot simply follow our heart because we are not yet free of sinful inclinations. We go to the sanctuary of God. It's in our worship that we gain understanding. Augustine famously said that we believe in order to understand. The psalmist starts out brutish and ignorant, but in the sanctuary of God, he receives a God-centered perspective. This does not mean that all of his questions are answered, but it does mean that we have something better, the comfort and assurance of his presence. Because of Jesus, we can say with confidence, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Verse 26. I love this verse. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Is that enough for you? Is Jesus enough? If Jesus is your portion, are you satisfied with that? Several years ago, I had the blessing of severe back pain. Now, I don't want to say that pain itself is a blessing, but looking back, I do want to say that it was good that I had this pain. I had always wondered if Jesus was enough for me. Do I really have faith that could survive debilitating pain? Then, when I was laying in bed, unable to work, unable to move without pain, I knew the answer. Jesus was enough. He was there. He was my portion. He was with me. He was for me. And that was enough. What a difference that makes. How I long to remember that truth in every moment of life, in every difficult conversation and circumstance. And it's important to note that the circumstances of the psalmist do not change. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. According to tradition, this psalm is labeled as a psalm of Asaph. Lots of psalms are labeled as psalms of David, but this is a psalm of Asaph. It's reasonable to assume that this is the same Asaph mentioned in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, a Levite, a chief musician appointed by David, whose words were later recognized by Hezekiah as prophetic. Since he was of the tribe of Levi, Asaph did not have land as his portion, his inheritance. When the promised land was divided up by Moses, each tribe received an inheritance. And we have record of the dividing up of the land between the tribes. But the tribe of Levi did not receive land. Why? Because the Levites were to serve as priests in the sanctuary. Joshua 13:33 reads, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance." Asaph the priest, Asaph the Levite, is satisfied with his portion. He is satisfied with his inheritance. the Lord God of Israel is his inheritance. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Yahweh Elohim Adonai is his inheritance. All these names for God are used in the psalm. Do the circumstances of the psalmist change? No. His mood changes. His perspective changes. He moves from despair to hope, from brutish and ignorant to a true understanding of his situation. God is his portion. Yahweh, the Lord God, is his refuge. Notice that Asaph becomes aware of his security not by circumventing his questions or doubts or negative emotions, but by giving them voice and by lifting them up to the Lord. We need to pray through negative emotions, anger, jealousy, resentment. The word heart is used 6 times in this psalm, and the phrase, but as for me, is used 4 times. This is theology made personal. If we hide in isolation or give in to peer pressure, then our doubts can spiral and erode our faith. But in community with God and with others, working through doubt can have a creative, positive role and lead to spiritual maturity. God can handle our questions. Brothers and sisters, what is your perception of the world? How is your essay? How will this reminder of God's presence shape your response to circumstances this week? Whether we become discouraged, dissatisfied, envious, troubled, or proud, can we remember to check our instruments, to remind ourselves that God is present and that Jesus is enough, to recognize the wisdom in his word and the magnitude of his grace? Soon the musicians will come back up and we'll prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. This is for everyone who believes in Jesus. Stations will be set up throughout the sanctuary. You have time. You have time to pray, to reorient your perspective. Time to pray with me or Natalie Wilkerson in the back. But before we get to communion, I want us all to recognize that this psalm points to and is fulfilled in Jesus. When Jesus was crucified, it looked like darkness and evil had won. Consider the pride, the arrogance, the violence of those who put him to death. From a worldly perspective, it looked like Jesus' mission had ended in failure. But what was going on from a spiritual perspective? Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." On the cross, Jesus was bridging the gap between God and us. He was bringing us near. The curtain to the Holy of Holies was ripped from top to bottom. Because of Jesus, we have been brought near. Because of Jesus, we know that our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven, and nothing will separate us from God's love. Because of Jesus, we are seen, we are safe, we are secure. Because of Jesus, we are assured of God's presence in the midst of whatever we are facing. In verse 23, the psalmist realizes that God is continually with him. Jesus says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." God doesn't make it so we don't ever experience anxiety, depression, envy, dissatisfaction, etc. God delivers us through these things. He makes his presence known through them. He is present through the struggle. Through the corrective lens of the gospel, we see this. Our perspective is restored, and we have hope. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Remember that Jesus is the one who brings sight to the blind. He guides us with his counsel. His word, the Bible, is utterly dependable. Things are not always as they seem. The widow who gave 2 small copper coins gave more than all the wealthy. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. Though outwardly we are perishing, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. The humble will be exalted, the meek will inherit the earth. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. This is the upside down nature of the kingdom. It's upside down because we're seeing the glory in a reflection, like seeing mountains reflected in a lake. When you look in the lake, the mountains are upside down, but the reality to which they point is right side up. Paul writes of spiritual situational awareness in 1 Corinthians 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We eat this bread and we drink this juice as a foretaste of the feast to come. We taste and see that the Lord is good. Paul writes, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We look to Jesus and we celebrate the eternal life that we have in him. Paul David Tripp uses the term presence amnesia. We are prone to forget the presence of God. Take this time to remember. This is his body broken for you. This is his blood shed for you. Take some time to remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given and his precious blood was shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, forgive us for taking our eyes away from you, for allowing ourselves to become disoriented by the influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Forgive us and restore us. Restore our perspective. Make your presence known to us in powerful ways. Guide us with your counsel and bring us all to meet you in glory. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.